I'd like to, by way of introduction this afternoon, read some excerpts from a member letter that Mr. Franks dated June the 9th of 2016. And I think this certainly connects with a number of individuals here in this congregation because Mr. Franks wrote about the funeral for a longtime minister in the Church of God, Mr. Don Waterhouse. And I know that there are a number of people from this congregation that attended that funeral service. So I'm going to break into parts of it by way of introduction to what I hope to bring this afternoon to introduce this topic. Mr. Franks says this in the second paragraph about Mr. Don Waterhouse. He said, his ministry began in 1965 when he was ordained in the Radio Church of God. That was more than five decades ago. What a different world we live in today when compared to 1965. The world's population's doubled from 3.4 billion to 7.4 billion. Along with doubling of the population, there's been increases in wars, famine, disease, earthquakes, religious deception, those things that which are described in Matthew 24:8 as the beginning of sorrows. Later in the article, or later in the letter, he says, the 1960s was a time of great growth for the Church of God. Many of us in this congregation have experienced that growth firsthand. We've been in congregations that we saw explode in numbers. And we live in a very different church culture in 2016. That in 1961, the Feast of Tabernacles attendance for the Radio Church of God was 11,000 people. 12 years later, in 1973, the attendance had increased to 96,000. It was inspiring to witness the growth. But in the 90s, all of that changed, and instead of growth, there was an exodus from the core beliefs of the church. The Sabbath, the holy days, the nature of God, the definition of sin, the importance of the commandments, the true meaning of grace, and other major doctrines were cast aside, prompting thousands to leave the Worldwide Church of God. But many longtime members did remain faithful to the truths from God's word. And toward the end of that paragraph, he said, he relates some personal experiences in the church and his background, of which we've heard when he's spoken in person here. He says a little bit later, said, over the years, I've met many brethren who trace their church history back to Big Sandy as well, some going as far back as 1953. There are some in this congregation that have experienced that and were here in that time frame. My question is, this is his question, how does one remain faithful for that length of time, given all that has happened? That question's really been on my mind lately. I hope to relate a little bit of that a little later in terms of just how I came to be thinking about some of those things. Mr. Franks continues, I believe the answer lies within an understanding of the word faith. We refer to those who endure as being faithful. And then he quotes Hebrews 11, which we know. And he quotes Revelation 17:4. Then he says, we have been called and chosen, but the question is, will we remain faithful? Will we remain faithful? I had the opportunity in the month of May to visit my parents and my two sisters and their families up in northwestern Montana. Northwestern Montana and their location is hundreds of miles from the nearest church. And so when I was reading a little bit of the gospel or the book of 1 John on one of the Sabbaths, it had a very different connotation for me at that time, being basically way off up in the Northwest by myself. And no churches really within driving distance. Perhaps the closest church might have been in Canada from where I was in Montana. I was struck by a couple of things. Sitting there on that Sabbath morning reading the book of 1 John, and that is how much our experience filters what we read and how we comprehend what we read. And when we see certain passages, if I had read, and we've read passages that in the context of the church culture in 1966, that passage reads very differently than it did in 1995 or 96 or 2016. Our experience changes the way that we filter that data and the way that data, how it is relevant to us in the circumstances that we find ourselves in. I hope to answer part of that question that Mr. Franks posed, you know, about will we remain faithful by considering some passages from the Apostle John in three different places in the New Testament. All of the scriptures that I'm going to read this afternoon were written by the Apostle John. I hope to spend some time in John 14 and 15 and 1 John 2. And those, specifically two of those passages, John 15 and 1 John 2, there are more usages of the word abide than there are in any other chapters in the Bible, to my knowledge. There are about 150 places in the New Testament where a Greek word is translated as abide or something that has the same meaning as the word abide. And that's what I want to focus on this afternoon, is to take a look at the word abide and hopefully to enrich the meaning of what that means in the context of remaining faithful. In the context of remaining faithful. Right quickly, in God's holy day plans, here we are on the day of Pentecost. You know, just in a short time prior to today, we kept the Passover. In the beginning of God's plan that focuses on the forgiveness of sin made possible by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Then that's our initial point. That's where we begin in our Christian journey. God draws us, the Father reaches out, and by the power of his Holy Spirit, he gets our attention some way, somehow. He begins to work with us. At that point, we don't have the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit is with us. It's working with us. So it is with the young people here today that are not baptized. You don't have the Holy Spirit, but I believe the Holy Spirit certainly is working with the young people in this congregation this afternoon. God is at work in your lives if you are paying attention to God's interest in you. That's my personal belief. Then right after the Passover, we kept the days of unleavened bread. We focused on putting sin out of our lives and the symbolism of leaven and the pervasiveness of leaven, the parallels with leaven and sin, and we focus on, you know, taking the forgiveness that is made available to us through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and doing something with that. And we try to live our Christian life as he lived his, and none of us do it that perfectly. None of us do it perfectly by any stretch of the imagination. And we focus on putting off sin, identifying sin in our lives, expunging sin as best we can. We focus on going and sinning no more as best we're able. And here we are as we hope to walk in newness of life, as the Apostle Paul spoke of in Romans 6. And here we are at the Feast of Pentecost, symbolizing the availability of the Holy Spirit in a special way to the people in the world. And God founded the New Testament church on this day in 31 AD, if we have the chronology correct. And then we have it, when we take a look at those the first part of God's plan, we see a lot happening very early on. And then here we are at Pentecost, and it's already been mentioned, it seems like a long time to the Feast of Trumpets, Day of Atonement, Feast of Tabernacles, last great day. And I would like to, for your consideration this afternoon, offer that I believe that there are some parallels with that in our spiritual lives. We get started on this Christian journey, and then there is a long time between today that symbolizes or that pictures the receipt of God's Holy Spirit and when Jesus Christ returns. You know, here we are in 2016. I'm still amazed sometimes that we are still here in the flesh and that Jesus Christ has not returned to this earth and begun the completion of God's plan. We've got this long period of time. You know, I was thinking about someone that I met in the Imperial Gym playing volleyball some point in the very early 1980s. Young man was baptized. 3 months later, he was killed in an automobile accident. And I think, wow, the time between when the Feast of Trumpets will take place in his life, when he's resurrected, and when he was baptized was very short. As Mr. Franks pointed out in his letter, you know, Mr. Waterhouse was ordained in 1965. And he served in the Church of God from that time until the time that he died, a very long period of time. And so it is with us here, you know, this afternoon. We have people that are very seasoned, very experienced Christians in this room. We have others that are just beginning their Christian journey. Again, I want to focus on abide. The Greek word that is translated about 150 times in the New Testament as abide has this biblical usage, and this comes from some of the Strong's Concordance help materials that are available. The outline of biblical usage for abide, there are two definitions, and then there's three references, three points of view about that word. The biblical usage for abide is to remain, to wait for, or to await one. So when we think about that in the context of what are we waiting for in our Christian journey, we're waiting for Jesus Christ to return to this earth and begin setting up God's kingdom on this earth and to execute that from that point in God's plan forward. That's what we're waiting for. That's what we're hoping for. That's what we look forward to. That's why we're living our lives at this point. There are three references, three points of view that abide has. It can be in reference to a place. It can mean to sojourn, to not depart. And I hope that we can look at these things spiritually and we can think about the spiritual application of what it means to sojourn, what it means to tarry, what it means to not depart, you know, to continue to be present. That's what we hope to continue to do spiritually. Second reference is in reference to time. That Greek word can be a place, can reference a place. It can be a reference to time. To continue to be, to not perish, to last, to endure. That's one of our challenges, that we've got to endure to the what. We've got to endure to the end, not until we get bored or tired or frustrated or whatever. We made a commitment. We publicly professed at baptism that we accepted the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins personally. And that we professed that we intended to go a different way with our lives than we had up to that point. Whether we were 18 when we made that profession or whether we were 30s, 40s, 50s or whatever. But we made a profession at that point in time to continue to live a godly life. The third reference is to a state or to a condition. And that is to remain as one. And I think, wow, that comes across as unity to me. It speaks of oneness. It speaks of singularity in terms of the body of Jesus Christ, the Church of God. To not become another or to not become different. So we have those three points of view, and the scriptures that we're going to start reading, hopefully, that we will see as different scriptures are read, we'll see that some cases it's reference to a place, other cases that's reference to time. And then lastly, there will be references to a state or to a condition. Mr. Gerke mentioned this in his sermonette, that the Apostle John, is said to have written about 78 A.D. There's a lot of different opinions from theologians and from religious scholars about when the Apostle John did his writing. Some say that it was as late as 90 to 94 A.D. That's what Jameson Fawcett Brown says. Schofield basically has the point of view of 85 to 90. Who knows? But the comparison there, what I found interesting is John having written that late. When we go back and we look at the other Gospels, Matthew is said to have written possibly as early as 37. So we think, wow, only 6 years or so after the events, you know, of the four Gospels took place, did Matthew actually write? Some say that it could have been as late as 38 to 60 for Matthew. Mark and Luke, 57 to 63, 63 to 68. So we have, you know, quite a bit more time for those two, if the scholars are correct. But there's a lot of agreement that the Apostle John wrote last. And one of the things that strikes me about the writings of the Apostle John are his point of view, especially in the Gospel of John. We think, now here is, the church has not even been founded at this point. And we see the apostle, we see what he is writing about, and it strikes me, and it's just my personal opinion, it strikes me that the apostle John in that context is writing to a very young group spiritually, or a young group spiritually speaking, immature Christians in that fashion. You know, and you know, the words of Jesus Christ said, you know, you can't bear everything that I have to tell you right now. We read those scriptures on the Passover in this room. And yet when you look at 1 John written, say, 90 to 94 A.D., that the books of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John come across to me as written to a very experienced group of people, senior Christians, seasoned Christians, not neophytes. But that's just my point of view. I'm not sure that that's accurate or not, but, you know, the filter that I was reading 1 John through, you know, back in May, you know, I thought, wow, you know, his focus on abide is very different than some of the writings in John 14 and John 15. So let's begin in John 14. So for note takers, I'm only going to be in three places, John 14, 15, 1 John 2, possibly one other scripture in John. I'm going to try to read this from the King James Version because the reference material that I use cites the King James Version, and then it lists the specific Greek word, or it notes the Greek word that is translated as abide, and I can't get that to work for, you know, for the other translations. So you'll have to bear with me with those of you that have the New King James or others, and I'll have to read this or try to read this from the King James Version so that I can make that notation. When that Greek word is used, you'll see that it comes across in a variety of ways. Same Greek word, 150 some odd places, but it's translated a variety of ways. First one that I want to focus on has already been read a number of times yesterday and today, and that is John 14 and verse 16. I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter. There was another comforter. Who was the first one? I believe Jesus Christ is referring to himself in that particular role, but he said, he shall give you another comforter that he may abide with you forever. Third song that we sang this afternoon in the opening set of the song service, the last verse ended with formed for his abode. Formed for his abode. We'll focus a lot, we will say a lot, abide this afternoon. She'll give you another comforter that it may abide with you forever. Let's continue in verse 17. Even the Spirit of truth, which the world cannot receive because it sees it not, neither knows it, but you know it, for it dwells. It dwells with you. It abides with you. That's that same Greek word there. Dwells, abides. And shall be in you. If you would, let's drop down to verse 25 in chapter 14. Verse 25. These things have I spoken to you, being yet present. That's abide. Being yet abiding with you, yet being present with you. Continuing in 26. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, which the Father will send in my name, it shall teach you all things, bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. We heard some about that yesterday and today in terms of what does the Holy Spirit do in us. And those are powerful things there, that it will teach us all things. It enables us to learn spiritual things. It will bring all things to our remembrance. It gives us spiritual recall capability. Okay, let's continue in John 15. And I'm just going, we read this at the Passover. The thing that strikes me about this is John 14 and 15, these events are taking place on Passover evening. And the Passover meal has concluded. The foot washing has taken place. They're in the process of going, at least my Bible has this comment about John 15. It says, spoken on the way to the garden. Spoken on the way to the garden. So we have the garden where Jesus Christ was taken captive, And then we have, you know, the working back, we have the Passover meal. And these chapters are inset into those, between those two points. And I find it fascinating that John 15 is referring to future. And he's making spiritual points to people at this point that don't have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit isn't generally available. We know, and we've already gone through that today, that took place in Acts 2, 50 days hence. Let's start in, let's begin in the first verse. John 15, verse 1. I am the true vine, my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that bears not fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he purges it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now you're clean through the word which I've spoken unto you. Verse 4, abide in me, and I in you. Can you imagine what those guys thought that heard that? What is he talking about? Abide in me, bear much fruit. He's talking about, I am the vine, you're the branches. If you don't bear much fruit, the Father is going to purge. Can you imagine how they perceive that? He's talking about something, you know, in my opinion, that is more in the future, in the experience of these men. And he's doing that on the way to being basically taken captive and crucified. And this is the inset in that period of time. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine. No more can you except you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me, and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. I still wonder, what did those 11 think when they heard those words? How much of that did they really comprehend? Or was it something that they realized later after they received the Holy Spirit, and then the spiritual light bulb went off, or, you know, it starts to glow, and they got it. And then they understood, they recollected the words, they recalled the words, and then they began to understand. Continuing verse 6, if a man abide not in me, he's cast forth as a branch and withered, and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they're burned. The Apostle John has, to me, a fascinating way of writing, where that he will state a proposition. If, then, and then, you know, he has the condition, and then there's the proposition. And then he states the contrapositive, which reverses the subject and the predicate. And then he'll say, if not this, then not such and such. So he covers all possible cases on some of those. Continuing in verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will and it shall be done unto you. Drop down to verse 9, please. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Continue you, abide. Same Greek word. Abide in my love. Continue you in my love. Verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love. So we see that proposition there. If you keep the commandments, then you abide in God's love. Even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. I don't know, I've already lost count of how many times that the Apostle John used the word abide in half a dozen verses, but it's been quite a few. Verse 11, these things I've spoken to you that my joy might abide, it might remain, same Greek word, in you, that your joy might be full. And again, we have those references to what? The three things, to place, to time, and to a condition. Drop down to verse 16, please. You've not chosen me, but I've chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should abide. Your fruit should remain. There's that Greek word again. That whatsoever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. And again, you think of Jesus Christ knowing what is going to take place in just in a matter of minutes, you know, whether that was a few hours or if it was literally not that very many minutes. From the end of John 13 and the foot washing, they're on the way to the garden, and then he is communicating with the time that he has, you know, before he's taken captive. He's teaching, he's preaching. And what's his focus? Abide. Abide. Let's turn forward to 1 John 2. The gospel, or the book of 1 John, has references in a lot of references in chapters 2, 3, and 4 to abide, but for the sake of time, we'll only focus on chapter 2. And this is where, at least from my point of view, it seems like that the Apostle John's focus and his emphasis has changed in the way he records things. And we look at how he records John 15, John 16, John 17, the real prayer of Jesus Christ and those events, John 13 and 14 that we read at the Passover with these other chapters. And now then we move forward, and his communication, his method of writing becomes a lot more grandfatherly, in my opinion. He's uses the term "my children," "my little children," and he starts out in the first verse of chapter 2, and that's how he begins. "My little children, these things I write unto you, that you sin not. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." But he has a little different point of view there. Now let's drop down in verse 2 and start reading in verse 4. Well, let's back up to 3. "Hereby we know that we know him if we keep his commandments." We have that "if then" again, the proposition. Have you ever had somebody come up to you and say, "Do you know the Lord? Do you know the Lord?" And you never know for sure exactly what someone is asking, but here's the answer to that, or here's an answer with the question. If we know the Lord, are we keeping his commandments? If you say that you know the Lord, is your conduct consistent with what that verse says? This isn't my opinion. That's inspired writing from, you know, the Apostle John. And hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. Let's turn it around and put the dependent clause first. If we keep his commandments, we do know that we know him. I don't know that a lot of people that might attempt to proselyte with that question really understand the significance of what they're asking. Continuing in verse 5. "Whoso keeps his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected, and hereby we know that we are in him." Verse 6, "He that says he abides in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked." That's a reference to condition. What is our state spiritually when we think of abiding in that context? If we abide in him, he abides in him, we ought to walk as Jesus Christ walked. That's a condition that we aspire to, and that we hope to, in our demonstration of faithfulness, our pursuit of faithfulness, that this aspect of abide is extant in our lives. Let's drop down to verse 10. "He that loves his brother abides in the light, there is none occasion of stumbling in him." Verse 11, "He that hates his brother is in darkness, walks in darkness, and knows not where he goes, because that darkness has blinded his eyes." Verse 12, "I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write to you, fathers, because you've known him that it's from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because you've overcome the wicked one." I write unto you little children because you've known the Father. Verse 14, I've written unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I have written to you young men, because you're strong and the word of God abides in you. You know, that's something that, that's a state or a condition that we hope to achieve as well, that we have the word of God abiding in us, that it resides in us, the law of God written into our hearts, so that when we have the stimulus that Mr. Gerke was referring to, then we have a choice. How will our response be? According to which law will our response be? Will it be a godly response that typifies the Beatitudes, that typifies the nine fruits of the Holy Spirit? Or will it be a response that's listed in the couple of verses before those fruits of the Spirit and the actions of the flesh? Which will it be? If we have the Word of God abiding in us, that question is very relevant to us. And if we don't have the Spirit of God, and we see this all around us, people are not worried about that. It's not a relevant question to them. They're not concerned about whether God's Word abides in their minds or not. They don't think that way. Let's drop down to verse 17. And the world passes away, and the lust thereof, but he that does the will of God abides forever. Verse 18, little children, it's the last time, and you've heard that the Antichrist shall come. Even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. And this scripture is 2,000 years old. And we see current events today, and it embodies that. Verse 19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. You know, one of the reference material says that this speaks of, this is doctrinally, that they went out from us because they were not of us doctrinally. You know, back to Mr. Franks' comments, 1973, there were 96,000 people observing the Feast of Tabernacles. There are not 96,000 people observing the Feast of Tabernacles in present time that I'm aware of. Where are those people? You know, that's a very serious question, very serious concern, because I can't speak for you, but I don't have any guarantees. You know, my challenge is going forward is to abide. It is to try to remain faithful. And we see the consequences of not remaining faithful. And we see people's lives change. And what happens when you stop abiding in the faith? Start seeing that the Sabbath becomes just like any other day. You forget when the holy days are. We've all seen people do this. It's no longer important. Don't remember what days the feasts are kept on. Over a period of time, might not even remember all of the feasts. And we see the spiritual truth that was once had start to atrophy. And we see it disappear. We see it dissipate. And that's a frightening thing to behold. And I think the lesson, the takeaway for me, is as best I can is to focus on not letting that happen. To be on guard, to abide. You know, to stay put in place, to stay put in the body of Jesus Christ. You know, in reference to time, to keep looking forward to the from wherever we are in this timeline of Passover, Days of Unleavened Bread, Pentecost, and then it's quite a ways to the Feast of Trumpets, Atonement, Tabernacles, Last Great Day. There's a long time in there. It may be that it is beyond our physical lifespan. or it may take place within our lifespan. We don't know. But our challenge is to abide. It's to stand fast, to stay put in that sense, to focus on our spiritual state or our spiritual condition, to remain, you know, to not become different. And I don't mean that different in a healthy way. I'm speaking of spiritually, or trying to speak spiritually, of to remain spiritually healthy, to keep that in focus, to keep that in mind. Let's continue in verse 20, following on to what we read in 19 there about they went out from us. I had a man many years ago that quoted this to me, and was pretty adamant about whatever we were discussing at the time. And that man did not stay in the body of Jesus Christ, apparently. I'm not his judge. That's not my place. That's not my intent by any stretch of the imagination. But it's an observation. He quoted it to me, and then it became true in his own life. You'll never forget that. Verse 20, but you have an unction, or the New King James says an anointing, from the Holy One, and you know all things. What's the reference to that? How are we anointed? Well, you know, the Holy Spirit is symbolized by olive oil or by oil. There's a reference there to, you know, to, I believe, to the anointing that we receive that is the Holy Spirit. And we have an anointing from the Holy One, and that is the power of God, that is His Holy Spirit. Let's drop down to verse 24, 1 John 2 and verse 24. Let that therefore abide in you, which you've heard from the beginning. If that which you've heard from the beginning shall remain or shall abide, same Greek word, in you, you also shall continue, you shall abide in the Son and in the Father. And I'm struck by the repetition from the Apostle John. I don't think that was accidental. And I also know that I don't fully comprehend what the Apostle John is saying here, but I'm nibbling around the edges on the concept as best as I'm able to try to focus on why he is emphasizing that to the degree that he does. And also in John, 1 John 3, 1 John 4, and then we just read a good bit of John 15. Same concept in those places. Verse 27. But the anointing which you have received of him abides in you, and you need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it is taught you, you shall abide in him. Verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. I spoke here last, which was around the days of unleavened bread. I was really struck by a verse that's verse 9 of chapter 1. And I've read that scripture many times, as have you, but I was struck by the concept that's presented there in the context of the Passover. And I tried to articulate at that time what that verse says in terms of the steps that we go through as Christians when we grapple with sin. And that first step that precedes actually this verse, 1 John 1 and verse 9. Let me read the verse, then we'll go through the points that I hope to make with that. 1 John 1 and verse 9 out of the New King James Version. If we confess our sins, he, that is Jesus Christ, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's a lot in that verse. But when we grapple with sin, the first step is we've got to recognize it. So we can say step one is recognition of sin. How does that happen? Maybe God's word brings something to our mind when we read and we see, wow, that applies to me. I've been doing such and such. You know, or maybe it's a good friend or a mate, someone that knows us very well, that says, do you realize you're doing such and such, or you're behaving in this particular manner, or that you have this particular problem? And we have to go through that in terms of really think, you know, when we have that, maybe that initial repulsion at being confronted, we think, you know, who me? Who are you to tell me that? And then we start thinking about it and think, wow, they're right. I just didn't, for whatever reason, hadn't focused on it. But God helps us to recognize sins from a variety of ways. In preparation for the Passover, the Apostle Paul, you know, exhorts us to examine ourselves. Several places. Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. 1 Corinthians 11, the Apostle Paul's instructions about Passover, to examine ourselves and then to take the Passover. When we examine ourselves, or at least when I examine mine, you know, there's a pretty lengthy list of things there. And then what? 1 John 1:9 says, then confess our sins. So if we recognize it, second step is we confess those sins. And then what happens? Forgiveness. He by his sacrifice, forgives us of the penalty of our sins. What do we do then in response to that? Hopefully we repent. Hopefully we decide that we're not going to repeat that if we can help it. And we're going to focus on that we're not going to call down fire and brimstone on somebody's call center if we can help it. You know, that to use Mr. Gerke's example, and we all have those, you know, when I think of the challenges of driving with discourteous fellow drivers, you know, it's hard for me to have a godly response when somebody cuts me off or runs me off the road. You know, and part of that aspect of repentance is right out of John 8, where Jesus Christ said to the woman taken in adultery, that after the conclusion of that whole section of Scripture, what did he say? Go and sin no more. And that's what we try to do. That after we've repented, we intend to change. We know we're forgiven. We have the faith in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, that is applied to that specific sin, whatever it was that we did. And we try to go and sin no more. And as the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 6:4, we try to walk in the state of newness of life. That's the meaning, one of the meanings of the days of unleavened bread. Put sin out of our lives and try to stay in that newness of life spiritually. Try to keep that sin out of our lives. Try to identify it, to recognize it, to confess it, to ask for forgiveness, to be forgiven. It's part of that asking for forgiveness. And then we repent, we try to change, we try to stay in our walking in newness of life. I'd like to add one more point to that, and that is, what do we do after that? We try to abide. We try to not give up. Because of what value is it going through these six steps, if we categorize them in that manner? What value is that if we don't abide? We could say, well, I've repented and I did this and I did that and I was responsive for this point in time or these years in the past. But of what value is it if we cease in the present or if we cease in the future? It's of no value. We've lived a godly life for a period of time, but we didn't finish. We didn't remain faithful to the end. And that's what the Apostle John is exhorting us to do, is to stand fast to the end. We can only do that through the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's what we're looking at, you know, today, and what we looked at yesterday with the sermons, with the messages that we've had yesterday and today. In addition to these six steps, I believe that there has to be within each of us a behavior or a culture that is typified by abiding. We've got to stay put. We've got to stay the course. We've got to not give up. Because for most of us, if we've tasted the gift of God in terms of the acceptance of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and we turn our back on that, that's it. You know, that's a very serious place to be if we remain in that state. There remains no more sacrifice for sin if we go down that path. So I think it behooves all of us to stay off of that path and to abide in what we know, to abide in the truth. And we've looked this afternoon for a few minutes the concept or the subject of abiding. And to restate those definitions again, that helps me to abiding in reference to place, abiding in reference to time, abiding in reference to condition. I'd like to conclude by reading the last couple of paragraphs from Mr. Franks's member letter about the funeral of Mr. Don Waterhouse. He says this in the next to the last paragraph. 50 years is a long time to remain faithful. And it's a long time to serve in the ministry. But before you know it, if time continues, another decade will swiftly pass us by. In writing this letter, I want to encourage all of us to observe the upcoming day of Pentecost as the celebration of the sealing of the first fruits in preparation for the next holy day, the Feast of Trumpets, which symbolizes the return of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of the saints. In his last paragraph, he talks a little bit about where people will be on this day of Pentecost. And he and his wife Sharon are traveling to the Philippines. He said there's a group of 90 people that will be keeping the Pentecost in Jerusalem. That would be a special place to be and to keep the Pentecost. He said probably a short distance from where the events of Acts 2 actually took place. But he concludes with this. I'm sure this Pentecost will have a deeper meaning than any previous one, but when you consider its significance in God's plan, Pentecost 2016 should have a deep meaning for all of us. It defines who we are, Christians, saints, the children of God, committed to being faithful to the end. So we're left with the conclusion, let us abide.